Welcome to Sunday School, Grace Baptist Church. I'd like to have you open your Bibles this morning to the book of Proverbs, chapter 20. Bob has asked me to fill in for him this morning while he enjoys Sarah Way. So I shall try to do that. And our train of thought this morning will be victory over vice. Victory over vice. Do you have any vices, that is? Do you have any vices at all? Well, we want to look at that and see in this scripture some very, very practical counsel from the Word of God on dealing with various and sundry vices. But before we do that, would you bow your head with me as we pray? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your goodness. And You are indeed that. We appreciate, Lord, the brightness of this new Lord's Day. We thank You, dear God, for the turnabout in the heart and mind when the sunlight and the warmth appears. We are grateful and we're glad to be able to be out this morning, and we pray, dear God, that You will use Your Word to open our hearts, and by Thy Word, nourish us and strengthen us. Lord, give us the ability to see through Your lens of Scripture and be discerning Christian disciples. Help us, Lord, in everything to honor You. We desire that above everything else, that You would be honored today in everything we do, say, or think. And we ask not only for ourselves, but for our brethren who meet at different places today, sister churches and folks of like faith. They assemble and their hopes and desires are the same. And no doubt, Lord, their purpose, as is ours, that You would be glorified. So, Lord, help us to do that today for Jesus' sake. Amen. Victory over vices. I'll begin with some obvious. The 20th chapter in the book of Proverbs, verse number 1, addresses something that I think would be uniformly or universally termed a vice. Law enforcement has whole departments in major cities devoted to the corralling of those who are eyeball deep into vice of one kind or another. And so you see there at the first verse of chapter 20, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Now I do realize that there is a train of thought today, even in Christian circles, that there is a certain degree to which honest, godly Christian people may imbibe wine or beer or whiskey and vodka, so long as, say they, no one becomes inebriated. And of course, I always have a problem with that and steadfastly and continuously deny that assertion based on two things, one more important than the other, but both in conformity. Number one is, what does the Scripture say about it? If the medical community said nothing at all, the Scriptures say everything needs to be said. But inasmuch as the medical community has spoken, it is certainly demonstrable, can I put it that way, that even the first drink impairs the brain function to some degree. And so by definition, the mockery and the raging of which we see here in chapter 20, verse 1, and we'll look at a couple other references. Obviously, we take this definition of drunkenness, and that is impairment to the slightest degree. How we know that? I remember years ago, it was really a stunning exhibition on a video presentation that we made to our academy kids. We gathered the ninth graders through the 12th graders, and many of them were trying to earn their learner's permits and driver's license at the time, and we thought we'd better present a instructional video on drunk driving and so forth, and in which they, in the course of that video, presented two scientific studies in which they put college kids behind the wheel in a controlled environment, an atmosphere, engage them after the first drink, the second drink, the third drink, the fourth drink, put them behind the wheel, and had them maneuver around the traffic cones. And to see with about 10 or 12 students, remarkably the same characteristic showed up even after the first drink was swallowed by an age group that typically thinks themselves invulnerable even if they drink a gallon. But as they started to make their way through the cones, none of them could navigate the course without bumping the cones off course at least two or three different places through the course of the event. And of course, the more they drunk, the worse it got, the quicker it began to show. Until finally, when it reached its height, when they finished the course of it, the amount of alcohol consumed, the individuals were scarcely able to get around the first turn and apply the brakes in an even fashion without the car going all over the racetrack. So the medical community will, I believe, demonstrate this fact that even the slightest bit ingested brings about a minimal impairment of normal brain function. And so drunkenness, as we would understand from a biblical application, would be to be under the control to any degree from an outside source. Like, for example, when you think of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, where it says, "Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." The issue there is control. Control. To what degree do you wish to be controlled by the Spirit? And so the two are said in contrasting terms, both of them absolute truths. Wine ingested controls, it's an outside force controlling the internal mechanisms, whereas the Spirit within controls the believer. So we look at this matter of, and we're going to define the vices with aholic. This one is alcoholic. Look in Proverbs 23 for a moment. Proverbs 23. And look down, please, at verse number 29. Victory over vice. Verse 29 says, "Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, it stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth on top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again." Go back over to that verse 29. And the first thing you see are the different effects of taking in the pollutant. First of all is the emotional effect. And I think I pointed these out to you before, but let me again underscore them. There's the emotional effect there. Who hath sorrow? Who hath woe? And who hath sorrow? There's a negative emotional effect on the part of those who are alcoholic. Secondly, there are negative social effects. Who hath contentions? Who hath contentions? There's nobody braver than a drunk. Nobody braver. Never met a drunk who didn't think he had an S tattooed on his chest like a Superman. But that's an illusion. You and I know that. But there are social effects. And if you turn over to the next section there, there are physical effects. Also in the 29th verse, who hath what? Wounds without cause. Who hath redness of eyes? When I was growing up at home, I saw this quite often in my father. Physical wounds. He would wake up with bruises or cuts or lacerations. He had no clue where they came from. And redness of eyes goes without saying. He looked like an inverted raccoon on the morning after. Wounds, physical effects. Then you have down there, verse number 33, moral effects, negative moral effects. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. Simply because your brain's not functioning right. You lose your basic inhibition and you're not thinking. You can't possibly think. You're out of control. May I just say that the ingestion of alcohol produces a temporary insanity. Temporary insanity. And then, of course, there's mental effects there. Down here in verse 35, they have stricken me. Shalt thou say, I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. That's insanity. Mental effects. So you look at these things, and to get victory over that particular vice, there are certain things that have to be done. Now, the options, of course, you can enter into therapy and dry out. You can take a pill. Or you can do simply what the Bible says. Just simply do what the Bible says. Now, after a while, when a person has been consuming the chemical and the residuals build up, there is a physical dependence upon certain things that require medical attention. And perhaps what they call in different rehab units, drying out wards. And we've been with several people over the many years we've been here who've gone through that experience. And sometimes it's effective, but only guaranteed effective if the biblical mandate is a follow-up to the medical treatment. And the biblical mandate is simply found in the same general location as like in the book of Acts chapter 8, in the life of Simon, where he says, repent. God demands repentance. Alcoholism, this vice, is a sin. And God demands repentance on the part of the one who is so caught up in this. Now, for a Christian, you say, well, can a Christian become an alcoholic? And I say, yeah, as a matter of fact. Sometimes people are saved while they're alcoholics, and it's a process of getting them dried up and where they're free from it. Sometimes Christians can fall literally off the spiritual wagon, so to speak, and be overcome with it. And then there's another process that's got to take place to get them out of there. But basically, it starts with repentance. I've got to think different about this issue in relation to God. What does God want? Because that's imperative. That's the most important thing of all in dealing with any vice. What does God want me to do? Not that what does a preacher want me to do, or my wife or my husband want me to do, but what does God want me to do? And then set about to do that. Now, it is also true. We'll look here in Isaiah just for a moment before we move on to another vice that typically would be cast as vice. In Isaiah 28, sort of follows on with what we've said. Isaiah 28. And the seventh verse, and these things, again, with the passage in Hosea chapter 4, we're not going to look there for the sake of time, but Isaiah says, but they have erred through wine and through strong drink, are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. That's an incredible statement. Those charged with being intermediaries between people and God themselves were imbibing. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision, they stumble in judgment. And of course, Proverbs also has warnings and restrictions to those who would be political leaders, such as kings in Solomon's day, is to not to use it. Why? Because it is critical that your judgment be clear at all times. And even the slightest bit of the beverage or whatever way it's ingested impairs normal brain function. Now, that's the medical side of it. The spiritual side is what would God have you do? And I believe that you make a case when you look at the whole of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, and understand that God would require abstinence, total, complete abstinence for His people. Now, the reason I say that, and we won't dig into it any further, is this, that God desires us to be filled with the Spirit. Now, if we are indeed filled with the Spirit, there's no room for anything else. No room for anything else. If I take a glass, I fill it with water, and you say, well, I'd like to have a little bit of seltzer in there, just for the flavor. And I'm thinking, well, now, wait a minute. If I put that in, it's all going to come out over the top. You say, well, true, obvious, but it'll maybe flavor it up a little bit. Or if I take a full glass of water and I say, well, I'd like to have some food coloring in it to make it look more appealing. I just don't like plain water. So you take some red food dye and you drop it in there. Even if you take a little drop of it, runs it over. If it's filled, God would have us be filled with the Spirit. There's no room for anything else. None. Now, having said all that, I think we can say alcoholism in our own country is at epidemic rates in every community. No one's exempt from it. No family's immune from the potential of it. I've seen it in my own family. I've seen it, first of all, in my father. I've seen it in my nephews. I've seen it in friends' homes. And in every case, it's an ugly, ugly monster to look at. And God is gracious sometimes in bringing about deliverance, and sometimes it doesn't work out. Now, there's another one, universally accepted holicism. It's what we would call narcoholism. Narcoholism. And I want to connect the two, because I don't see any real significant difference between alcoholism and narcoholism. And of course, one is liquid, one is powder or pill or so forth. But they basically accomplish the same thing. They produce an addict that is good for the one who's selling it because he can make a buck or two. But it requires an ever-increasing amount to keep a person content. And therein is the tragedy. So when we think about this, I'm going to go back to the book of Revelation chapter 9 just for a moment, because I want to step outside the box of the typical vice. In Revelation chapter 9, Revelation chapter 9, it says here, and this is again in mid-tribulation, during the tribulation period, the 21st verse says, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Now, sorceries, we would understand, it comes from the Greek word from which we get pharmacy. Sorceries here is related to prolific drug use. Even in the tribulation period, there will be massive, widespread drug use among the inhabitants of the planet. And here it is said that they did not even repent then, in spite of all of the catastrophes that were going on around about them. Now, I want to say to you, that's a strong addiction. When the person is unable to be shaken by circumstances around them, brought to their knees before Almighty God, they would not repent. And that's why I say again that in Acts chapter 8, as well as verses like this, sorcery or drug addiction is something that can be repented of and a life turned about by the grace of God. But here they did not do that. Now, the gravity of addiction is seen in the last chapter. In Revelation chapter 22, we get down to the end of it all. And Revelation 22 and verse 15. When we get down to the very end of it, and God is wrapping up His program of judgment on the planet, we find in verse 15, "For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." A lie. Now, all those things are vices there, you know, every one of them. And at the end of the day, there are still going to be narcoholics. And again, I point back to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, where it says, "Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, there's a lot can be said about the scourge of chemical abuse, drug abuse in our society. It's within the walls and the community of the Christian church. Believe it or not, sometimes youth groups have one or two or three individuals who are part of the youth group in a Bible-believing church who are given over to drug abuse. Sometimes the parents know it, sometimes they don't, sometimes they can't do anything about it, but it's a plague that's widespread. It's not an adult thing, and not exclusively a youth thing. It permeates society. And I'll be the first one to say, while I do not want to underestimate the effectiveness of the medical community in helping the treatment, I will say to you that psychologists and doctors and therapists are basically simply operating with one hand tied behind their back and they have the other one half stuffed in their pocket. But they assume that they are the bottom line in the treatment or the resistance against such a scourge. But in reality, the church holds the key to the treatment of addicts, whether it's alcohol or narcoholism. And that's the gospel. For once when a person is saved by the grace of God and God changes everybody whom He saves, a person looks at life differently. And then it is when they seek help, when they acknowledge their impotency to change direction on their own, that they're likely to get help and it would be a lasting thing. Now, I think when we look at those two things, we could also add, we don't know if we have time to get there, sexaholism is another universally agreed upon vice. Now, our theme this morning is victory over vice. Victory over vice. But let me make something of a more a practical connect. I want you to look at Hebrews 13, verse 5. And you tell me where I'm going with this next aholic. You tell me. I want you to do a little thinking there. Look at Hebrews 13, verse 5. And then, once you read that, look at Romans 13, verse 8, and then let's talk. Hebrews 13, verse 5, and Romans 13, verse 8. Just have a look at those two verses and tell me what the next aholic is. Because I think this is not universally accepted or agreed upon as a vice. But it is. Anybody have an idea? Yeah, you're sniffing around in the right area, but give me something that goes with aholic. Attach a prefix to aholic. Not in this instance, although it's linked to that. How about we'll term it, just for argument's sake, to get you off and run, spendaholic? spendaholic. You've heard that little ditty that says, I owe, I owe, I owe, and off to work I go. Then you've heard about the repetitive cycle that says something like, I go to work, I make money, I spend. I go back to work, make more money, and spend. I go back to work, make more money, and spend. I go back to work, make more money, and spend. Been doing some reading, and I got this free little paperback from Newsmax called The Automatic Millionaire. When I saw the title, I thought, that's something I'd like to read, The Automatic Millionaire. So I'm reading the book, and I've read the author's, some of his work previously in another book, but he points out this truth. He said the problem in American homes is never the amount of money we earn. The problem is always the amount of money we spend. It's never how much you earn. He cites several instances of close friends who had ridiculously large increases in their household income over the past 5 to 7 years, as he was charting it. And they were driving fancy cars, wearing fine clothing and eating at nice restaurants and shopping at the finest scent malls and stuff. And the one question he kept asking them, even though their salary and their income went up exponentially, said this question to them. He said, in the past 5 years, how much have you managed to save? And all of his friends said the same thing. Nothing. With the rising of the income, savings never increased. Now, spendaholicism. I want you to think about this. Hebrews 13:5 says what? This is scripture counsel, practical spiritual counsel from the Word of God. What does it say? Be content. Be satisfied with what? With what? All right, now does that not present a problem? What if what you have is insufficient? What if what you have is insufficient? Well, like for example, you get up in the morning. You come out in the kitchen for your first breakfast. Well, now, some of us get up way early and you have to have a first breakfast. So you have your first breakfast. You look in the bread box and there you find a piece of bread. You go in the cupboard and you're looking for the peanut butter. Got no peanut butter, but you got the bread. Now, the scripture says, be content with such things as you have. But what about if you don't, if what you have isn't sufficient? Yeah. Yeah, Austin. Austin's living back in the 20s and 30s before plastic rolled in. Yeah, you have the bread. You have the bread. You're not going to starve that morning on the bread.
Psalm 37 says fret not.
True. But you have that bread in your hand.
You got the bread.
Yeah, but you look out the window and you see your neighbor's light on. So you get your shoes on, you walk over to your neighbor. Oh, friend, do you happen to have some extra peanut butter I could borrow? What's wrong with that premise in light of Romans chapter 13:8? It's overly simplistic, I agree, but Romans 13:8 says what? Oh, no man anything. So are you looking for a borrowing or are you looking for a gift? Okay, so be content with such things as you have. Owe no man anything. Now, you say, well, is this relevant? Well, What has the government done these past 6 months? And I always have to ask like that, borrowed what from everybody? Money? Borrowed. Borrowed. The stimulus package. Stimulus to which was an encouragement to do what? Spend or save? Yeah, you can't drive the economy if you're going to put it all in a lockbox, right? You got to take that money and spend it somewhere. That's how the wheels of the economy turn. You go to the shoe store, you buy a pair of shoes. The shoe guy maybe sells 20 pair of shoes that day. He makes a living. He can feed his family. You get a pair of shoes. But you go home and you don't have any room to put that pair of shoes in your closet because you got 30 other pair. Talking to my wife the other day, I said we were saying about things being stylish, or what was the word we used? Not in season or in fashion. And I said, who says what's in fashion? Who says what's in style? Yeah. You know what? Some of you have lived long enough to find this to be true. I've got neckties and suit coats in my closet that I've had for 25 or 30 years. I still wear them. And now I see that what's now back in style is the striped tie. You know, 5 years ago, what was in style was with ties with all kind of sayings on them and pictures on them. Before that, the style was plain blank pastel ties. And my assertion is, if you keep something long enough, you keep it in good repair, what goes around comes around eventually again. You're ready to go. It irritates me about people who say, well, this is in style, this is not in style. How do you know that? Who gives you the say-so? What's in style is what I happen to be wanting to wear that morning, whether anybody else likes it or not. Is that how you feel about it? Spendaholic? Now, when we think about this next one, and I'm going to tie these two together, is shopaholic. Spendaholic, shopaholic. Shopaholic. I had a dear, blessed old aunt that was one of those. She was a business lady. And when I was a young man, she operated a bait and tackle shop up in Tyonesta, right along the main drag. And go into that store, she not only had worms and all kind of bait and fishing poles and all kind of accoutrements for fishermen. She had rattlesnakes in the summer in this display cage out front, and in his back room she had about 9 million knickknacks on about a mountain load of shelves all the way around the wall. And I said, Aunt, where did you get all this stuff? And she said, I went and handpicked all of them. Those weren't shipped to her in bulk. She went and bought them. When I went to visit in her home in the aftermath of her death, my cousins took me upstairs into her house, into one room, just looked into one room. I think the rest of the place was clogged too. But from the floor to the ceiling, from wall to wall, it was filled with brand spanking new stuff that she never took out of the box, never used once. Kids could have went into business themselves on what she had in stock. And everything would have been a clear profit. Shopaholics. Anything does the Bible say? Well, let me give you a couple of passages to look at. Bear me out if you look at Luke 12. Luke 12, verse 30. Luke 12. And verse number 30. Verse number 31. And when you read that, jump across to Matthew 16, verse 26. Luke 12, verse 30 and 31. It says, "All these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that you have need of these things, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." And of course, in the context, it's talking about necessities. And then in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26 says, "What is man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And I'm reminded of something that I read in a passage in Luke, between a conversation was going on between the rich man and Lazarus. You remember this comment that was made to him in Luke chapter 16, verse number 25. Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented." So you have this. What's it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul, like the man in Luke 16, who while he lived, he had everything he needed and more. But when it came to the end, what did all his stock get him? What became of all his wealth? Like the farmer in the parable who ran out of storage space for all his fruits and all his goodies. And he purposed in his own heart that he would tear them all down and build bigger ones. And the caution came back to him, "Well, tonight your soul will be required of you. Then who shall these things be?" So you have the shopaholic, you have the spendaholic, and you have counsel from God's Word to this. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But the most significant statement is this: your Father knoweth that you have need of these things. So when you think about spendaholicism, shopaholicism, when it says, "Be content with such things as you have," do you realize that the counsel rests on one major truth concerning God Almighty? It rests on God's promise to supply everything you need when you need it. To exert yourself beyond that is a vice, is tantamount to sin. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And if you remember the context of that, has it, He would supply the need of those who had already given the last that they had for somebody who was in worse shape than themselves. Now, when you link spendaholicism and shopaholicism, how about this? In Psalm 104, verse 23, what am I getting at here with a holic? Psalm 104, because this has its foundation on something God did back in the book of Genesis, chapter 2. But Psalm 104 and verse number 23. A workaholic. The verse says, "Man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening." The critical word in the verse is the word "until." Until. Implying that there's a limit that God has established, a boundary that God has ordered for man. From sun up to sundown, essentially, is the general parameter. Sun up to sundown. The industrial age, of course, when it was in its pioneer stages, ensured after some adjustments were made to the worker-management relationship that factory workers would receive a fair day's wage for a fair day's work, and it basically came to be defined as an eight-hour day. Because of the rate of taxes, the confiscatory rate of taxes that have evolved over the past 50 or 60 years, not only has Dad had to work more than 8 hours, but sometimes 10, 12 hours, and sometimes not just 5 days a week, but seven. And if that wasn't enough, sometimes Mom had to go to work too to make ends meet. And that's something that God never sanctioned. God never sanctioned. He set the sample for us in Genesis chapter 2, in verses 2 and 3. Where it says that God ended His work on what day? He ended His work of creation on the sixth day. He said that God rested on the seventh. Now the skeptical say, "Well, come on, God doesn't get tired, and this you can't make that walk on all fours, and it's not meant to be taken literally." But the establishment of a Sabbath is what's important to remember, and it's something that fundamental Bible-believing Christians have basically pushed to the side in their zeal to make a distinction between Israel and the church and Moses' law and the age of grace by assuming that the Sabbath is no longer of any import. When in all reality, the only thing that is pertinent to that is the particular day that is the Sabbath. The Christians from Pentecost on have observed the Lord's Day, Resurrection Day, as its Christian Sabbath, the day of rest. God determines that there should be one day a week for the worker to rest, and that during the course of the week, that his labors should be constrained so that there's ample time for shutdown, for rest. Now, I understand people work horrible shifts. Midnight to 8, midnight to noon, and what the employer requires in order for you to keep your job. You have no choice. I understand all that. But know this, that God did not determine that it would be so. And in every culture where that prohibition or that stipulation has been trampled on, the culture has suffered. The culture has suffered. Families have suffered. Churches have suffered. Schools have suffered. And it goes without saying, children suffer when that is ignored. So, in order to get victory over the vice, very simple prescription, whether it is that we speak about these universally accepted vices like alcoholism, narcoholism, whether we get into the personal affairs of people and cite these vices, or whether we get into easaholism or political holism, and of course those who are who live on the edge of their seat, always frightened, frightaholics. God's prescription is always clear. He always gives the formula to address the vice, and it will come down to this for the Christian community: what has God said, and what must I now do with what God has said? We can hear the word is insufficient, but to be hearers and doers of the word is what God would require. Do you have any questions or comments of your own? Then shall we pray? Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for the word. I thank you for the good-heartedness, the kind people here today, and I pray for your blessing upon their life. But Lord, we are here for you, to honor you and to lift you up. And we would desire that you would be pleased with our gifts, our tithes and our offerings today for Jesus' sake. Amen.